Now let's wake up to a contagious style as we start the new year. What are we here for? We're here to know God, to enjoy God, to glorify God. We've been looking at those themes, and as a church we looked at our priorities, our objectives, and we want to be a church with a contagious style. There's a true story, and it happened in the Midlands, in Birmingham. The nursery school of about 20 to 30 children. But in that nursery school, they had a problem. None of the children would eat their school dinners at dinner time. And of course, the teachers were quite concerned. Not only was it a waste of good food, but the children needed their energy. So they tried all sorts of stuff. They brought in special plates with pictures on, and it was the old, if you eat your dinner up, you'll find that the animal on your plate. Didn't work. They even sat next to them and tried the old, now here's the aeroplane, and they got a dose of spoon, and it's flying through the air, and it's coming towards you, open up, it's going to land, but they were crash landings. It never quite made it. So they tried all the tricks they could do, and they couldn't solve this problem of children not eating. And then one day, just by chance, a little boy called Timothy came along. Now, Timothy was very small and very quiet. And no one took much notice of him until dinner time. And when Timothy got his food, he looked at it, he picked up his spoon, and he scoffed it in about 30 seconds flat. Noticing the little girl next to him hadn't touched her food, he duly grabbed it, pulled it over to his plate and consumed that one as well. And noticing the person on the other side of him hadn't touched their food, he then grabbed their food, pulled it over and scoffed it. Well, the next day, when it came to dinner time, little Timothy wolfed down his food as the day before. And just as he was about to grab the little girl's food next to him, she pulled it towards her. And she started to eat it. He wasn't going to have her food. And Timothy had to get up and walk round to the other side and steal the food from the children there who weren't eating it. Now, by the end of the week, every child on that table were eating their school dinners. So the teachers decided to move Timothy from his table to a different table. And exactly the same happened. This went on until every child in that dining hall was eating their food. Now, this is true. I'm not making it up. They even loaned Timothy out to other nurseries. And the local authorities published a pamphlet, an official government pamphlet, that if you can't get children to eat, what you need is a Timothy. But here's the point. He was contagious. He had enthusiasm. He infected others with that enthusiasm. And soon they were all copying his behaviour. Now here we have a church. The church of the Thessalonians that had enthusiasm. They were contagious. They infected other people. If I was to paraphrase it, I would say they are a church with the right stuff. And as I look at Duncan Road, I would say, oh, I wish we had all these qualities in our church. Maybe we have. But it'd be great if we had them in abundance. A church with the right stuff. A husband came down to breakfast. And as they were eating, his wife looked across the table and said, darling, you are a model husband. It wasn't Naomi and Scott, in case you were wondering, but it could have been. She looked across the table and said, darling, you are a model husband. Well, the husband was pleased. I am a model husband. So as he got in the car to go to work, he looked in his little mirror and he said, you are a model husband. Really lifted his spirits. He walked into the office. Hello, everyone. As he said under his breath, I am a model husband. But when he sat at his desk, that little expression kept coming to him again and again and again. So he decided to Google the word model. And as he Googled the word model, this is the definition that came up. A small plastic imitation of the real thing. Sadly, too many churches are a small imitation of the real thing. Here is a church that's the real deal. And I hope, like I say, we can glean some encouragement and some insight and maybe copy some of their good points. Let's wake up to a church with the right stuff, a contagious style. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this: you became a model, not a small imitation. You became an example, a model to all the believers in the area. Now that's high praise indeed. To no other church did the Apostle Paul ever say that. He says you're a church that people take notice of. You're contagious, you're infectious, you're enthusiastic. And on 4 occasions in this letter, all he does is give thanks to the church. No moaning, no groaning, no negativity. But 4 times, chapter 1 verse 2, chapter 2 verse 13, chapter 3 verse 9, chapter 5 verse 18, he says, I give thanks to God for you. This is a church with the right stuff. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the history of the church and where it was geographically and why, how long Paul spent. You can Google all that or pick up a commentary. It will give you all of that. Let's just put a good few threads that will encourage our hearts today. Here's the first one. Thanking and remembering, verses 2 to 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read chapter 1, it is full of triplets. Little 3-point messages. And you've got 3 in this couple of verses here. In fact, in verse 3, faith, hope, and love. That's the triplet. Faith, hope, and love. Here's the first one. He says, when you work, it is produced by faith. Work. Someone asked the Pope once, how many people work in the Vatican? He thought about it. He said, about half of them. How many people work in Duncan Church, Road Church? You do the maths. The reason we work actually says a lot about people, doesn't it? Some work out of fear. I'll get the sack. Some people work for their reward. The more effort I put in, the more overtime, the better my wages. Some people work out of duty. Well, if I don't do it, it won't be done. Some people work out of job satisfaction. I got a friend who often changes their job because the job they're in just doesn't satisfy them. They want something different. Some people work because they care. They do voluntary work. Paul says the reason this church got involved and got active was this: faith. That was their motivation. That was their inspiration. Because they were Christians, they couldn't do but anything else. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. To them, good works, getting involved, goes hand in glove with being a Christian. Orange trees produce oranges. Apple trees produce apple trees. And Christians produce work or good works to please God. So he says, you had, because of your faith, you were active. Secondly, he says, because of your love, you didn't just work, you labour. Labour prompted by love. That's the second one. Labour prompted by love. What's the difference between work and labour? Work is doing something, achieving something. It's your work. That's what's expected. But labour is when you go the extra mile, the extra step, the extra effort. That which is not expected. Work may be easy and enjoyable, but so often labour is toilsome. Bernard Newman tells a story in one of his books of when he was in Bulgaria, and he went to a peasant's home, and he said all the time he was there, there was a young lady, late teens, who just sat there sewing. And he said to the girl, don't you ever get tired of sewing that dress? And the girl said, oh no, that's my wedding dress. It wasn't just work, it was a labour of love. And Paul says these people were prompted by love. So they didn't just work, they laboured in this place. And then the third thing he says, endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope. The famous atheist Jean Paul Sartre, just a month or so before he died, was gripped with real feelings of despair. He was resisting them. But those deep, dark moments kept coming to him. And then he said this, "I know I shall die in hope," followed by this, "but hope needs a foundation." Hope needs a foundation. And as an atheist, he had no foundation. When he died, for him, that was it. These Thessalonians had a good foundation to their life. They had hope that motivated them in this life and encouraged them for the life to come. Now, these Christians were in a hot situation. They faced opposition, they faced persecution, they faced difficulties. But they didn't hide away quietly to live a quiet life. Instead, they worked together, they incarnated their faith to a disbelieving world. They had hope, and that's what made them the people they were. So first of all, the Apostle Paul thinks back and he says three things: faith, love and hope. Work, labour and endurance. They stuck to the task. Second little section, I'm going to head evangelising and affirming. Evangelising, verses 4 to 8. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. For you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." It was January the 21st, 1930. King George V was to give an opening address at a special disarmament conference. His speech was being relayed live to the USA. As the broadcast began, somebody tripped over a cable and snapped it. One man, Harold Vivians, picked up the two ends of the leads and rather foolishly shook them together. He allowed 250 volts of electricity to pass through his body and he shook violently for 20 minutes. One newspaper says this, to quote, "Leakage of current through his body to the floor shook his arms with spasms, but he held on without a break for 20 minutes until new wires could be connected." Now, whether you think he was wise or foolish, that's irrelevant. The point is this: for the king's message to get through, it took someone to grab hold of what the king was saying and transmit it to the people. You and I are called to be transmitters. We have the king's message, and there is a world out there that needs to hear it. The Bible calls that evangelism, sharing our faith. That's how this church was formed. The Apostle Paul was that Harold Vivian. He went to this church with the message from the king. And now they were going to their communities with the message of the king. And notice they do it in three ways. First of all, they share by words. Our gospel came to you not simply with words. But you need words. Verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out." Rang out. Faith comes from hearing, the Bible says, and hearing the message of God. So if we don't speak up, people won't know what we believe, and they won't know our message. And when Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, they went straight to the synagogue and preached. They used words. For three Sabbath days, he reasoned, explained, and taught the scriptures. And then throughout the book of Acts, we find that the Christians use words. They preached, they announced, they spoke, they talked, they argued, they defended, they declared, they warned, they explained, they witnessed, they shared, proclaimed, called out loudly, and they gossiped the gospel. And they did it with vigour. Look at verse 8. The message rang out. That word rang out means like a trumpet blast or a thunder of lightning. They didn't keep it quiet. They used their words to proclaim the message. And then by deeds, verse 5, "You know how we lived among you." Deeds, behaviour, lifestyle must match words. That gives credibility to our words. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy came to this church, it wasn't just the fact that Paul was a good speaker. It wasn't the content of his sermons alone. They looked at their lives and they said, these folks are living what they're preaching. There's a difference to them. C.S. Lewis tells a story in one of his books of Mrs. Williams. And Mrs. Williams lived in a street. And of a man who met Mrs. Williams. They lived in the same street. And the man said to C.S. Lewis on one occasion, I would love to say there isn't a God, but I can't because of Mrs. Williams. Every time I see her and I see the way she acts or reacts or is involved in her community, I see the evidence of God in that woman's life. And that's what happened to this church. They looked at the Apostle Paul. They looked at his companions and they saw their lives matching their words. Someone has written this poem. It's an old one. They wrote it years ago, but let me share it with you. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a Gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the Gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the Gospel according to you? They use their words, they use their deeds, and thirdly, they use signs or evidence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. What were the signs? What was the supernatural front? See, human proof is our lifestyle. But the supernatural proof, it also confirms the gospel to be true. And verse 5 tells us what the supernatural proof was for this church. Power with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Power with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. This week I've been reading a book on George Whitefield. Whitefield is forgotten by many Christians today. Really sad. Really sad. But George Whitefield was the key figure of the 18th century. Newspapers called him the marvel of his age. Now get this, in the 1800s, no television, no radio, he preached at least 18,000 times to about 10 million people. 10 million people in the UK and the USA. When he preached, something supernatural happened. So much so that the great Shakespearean actor of his day, David Garrick, said, I would give 100 guineas if I could say the word, oh, like George Whitefield. He would preach, and when he had nothing to say, he would say, oh! But such was the power of God that brought people to faith. Someone once said to Whitefield, can we print your sermons? And he said, only if you can get in the thunder and the lightning. Yeah, you can put my words in print, but when I preach, supernatural things happen. The power of the Holy Spirit's at work, and he brings conviction, and thousands of people come to faith, and you can't capture that in a book. And when the Apostle Paul preached, people were convicted in their hearts. And the word means they came to confidence, to assurance, to full belief. And no one looked at a Thessalonian Christian and said, are they saved or not? The evidence was there. You know, two alcoholics were converted, came to faith in Jesus Christ. The first man testified this, my desire for drink has been completely taken away from me. I can go into a pub, I can talk to a landlord, I can have a meeting or a meal in the pub, no problem whatsoever. My desire for drink is gone. The second man said, not a day has passed since my conversion, I have not wanted a drink. But God has kept me from yielding. See, God deals with people in different ways. For some, he may remove a temptation. For others, the temptation's left, but he gives the grace to overcome that temptation. But in both cases, it is the power of God that is keeping those individuals. from falling back into those old lifestyles. That's the supernatural power of God in a person's life. He brings them to faith. He keeps them in the faith. And he brings them to that assurance. And then the final section, reporting, verses 9 to 10. I'd love these last two verses, verses 9 to 10 of this chapter. Paul says, you know, wherever I go, they're always talking about the Thessalonians. I go to tell them and they say, oh, we've heard that already. Where? From the Thessalonians. And again, you've got three things. From, serve, and wait in verse 9. From, serve, and wait. First of all, they looked to God. Verse 9 says, they turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has turned from the idols of this world, be it self, be it other people, be it money, be it ambition, be it whatever. They've turned from the things that dominated their lives, and now Christ dominates. Not far from here, if you go down the A27, down the hill towards Titchfield, Titchfield Mill is on the corner, you can go left. And there's a road there that goes from Titchfield all the way up to Shedfield and Wickham. And there's one place that fascinates me. I've never been down there, but I'm going to do it sometime. As you go down that windy lane, there's a sign for a village. And on that sign it says this: not suitable for heavy vehicles. And it's followed up by this. Let me just find the exact quote. Not suitable for heavy vehicles. Access to the village only. Access to the village only. Now here's the point. There is one road in and there is one road out. So if you go in and you want to get out, you must turn around and come out on that one road. That's repentance. Each of us by birth arrives in a place called sin. As with that village, there's only one way out. A road built by God himself. But in order to take that road, you've got to turn around. These people turn from their idols to serve the true and the living God. Not only did they look to God, we're told they looked to the fields. It's an old-fashioned term, but you know what I mean. They turn to serve the fields of the world in which we live. We used to call them the mission fields. And the Thessalonians and every Christian has not only turned to God, we've turned to serve God. We're not saved by serving God, we're saved by faith in God. But knowing him and loving him leads to serving him. And that's what we're going to do when we leave this building. What's your priority this week? It's to serve God. I will be serving him on the Jesus Life trailer because that's where God has called me to be. Penny, my wife, will be serving him in the home, looking after our kids and whoever she visits that week. Some of you will be serving God in a factory or an office or in your street, in your community. There's no higher calling. It's all a calling to serve God wherever we are. So whatever we're called to do, do it well. John Wesley hit the nail on the head, the great Methodist. He said this: do all the good you can. Every one of us here can do good this week. By all the means you can. In all the ways you can. In all the places you can. At all the times you can. To all the people you can. As long as you can. And as we do that, we are serving God. And then finally he says, they look to Jesus. Verse 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his son. The Greek word translated wait is only used once in the Bible. It means sustained expectation. It's used here. To wait for his son. These Christians believed, as we do, that Christ will return to planet Earth. If you don't believe that, you've got a problem with the Bible. Because the Bible emphasizes it again and again and again. No one doubts Jesus came 2,000 years ago, that first Christmas. But there are 8 times more references to him coming a second time than to that first time. You can be 8 times more certain, the Bible says, he's coming again. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books all talk about it. And the last words of your Bible are, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, the early Christians used to greet themselves with a special word. Didn't say hi. They went, Maranatha, Maranatha. And Maranatha is a word which means the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Reminds me of the old lady who went to one of these spring into harvest type conference weeks. And she'd never heard Maranatha before, and people were saying it. Thought, wow, when I get back to my church, that's how I'm going to greet people. That's how I'm going to introduce it. Maranatha. Trouble is, it was a week or two before she turned up at church again. And her memory not being quite as good as what it should be, she walked in the door and went, Marijuana, dear friends, marijuana. Forget marijuana. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. C.S. Lewis said this, it seems impossible to retain in any recognisable form our belief in the divinity of Christ and the truth of the Christian revelation while abandoning or even persistently neglecting the promised return of Christ. The Bible says he's coming, and we live in the light of that. So in summary, it's a church with the right stuff. Paul thinks back. He said, you worked, you laboured, you endured. He didn't give up. They evangelised by words, by deeds, and by supernatural signs or experience. And they reported. They looked to God, they looked at the mission field, but most of all, they looked for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the qualities that we display in this church, which are so similar to in the Thessalonians. We want to deepen those qualities. We want to be a contagious church. Not so that we might pat ourselves on the back and think, aren't we good? But we want Jesus to be glorified in this building. We want the people in our communities to come to know him. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray. And as we meditate on them tonight, and discuss them in the week at the house groups, Lord, we just pray, re-emphasize that which is applicable for us individually and collectively. For we ask it all in his unique name. Amen.